Our first scripture reading this morning is from Job chapter 1, verses 13 to 22 in the Old Testament on page 453. You'll find this in the red Bible in front of you. Listen now to God's word to you today. One day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, a messenger came in to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans had killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came in and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three columns, made a raid on the camels and carried them off and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the desert, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Here ends the reading of the first scripture.
A week away, it feels great to be back home again. I know most of you are familiar with the shack. I'm just curious, actually, how many of you have gone to the shack and been involved in a mission trip to the shack? How many of you? Okay, a few. I thought there were more of you who had done that. That means next year and the year afterwards, there will be more of you signing up to get involved and be active and part of that. If you don't know about the Shack, it's a Presbyterian-sponsored mission in West Virginia in the heart of coal country. In 1932, it started up, and its kind of mission statement, its purpose at least, was described as an educational, religious, community service program, and political, social, and labor meetings met there at the Shack as well. Two things that don't necessarily always go together. And today, in fact, dozens, if not tens of kids come to the Shack every single day in order to take advantage of the social programs that they have, from day camp to all sorts of feeding to all sorts of different activities. And it's an incredible mission project. I mean, I was sold on it last year. I'm even more sold on it this year. And it's a great mission program for our church to embrace and to be a part of, as we have for the last 17 years. This was our 17th year having gone to the shack. Well, we arrived on Sunday night, and I need to say, over the week, we represented you very, very well. You would have been proud of us. 10 of us went for 5 days, and over that period of time, we were able to lay 20 tons of rock, and almost all of that was done by the youth. We were able to put down 8,000 pounds of concrete. 3,200 pounds in 80-pound bags were carried by the youth, okay? And most of the youth were girls, just to let you know about that. 16 industrial-sized posts were put in with four canopies to string across them. We redid a wooden fire escape with a perfectly cut angle by one member of the team. We were able to replace an entire ceiling. We were able to replace various lights and fans and ballasts. And And I kind of just stayed in the room and watched everyone do that. It was a pretty amazing. No, I didn't. I worked as well. But we did a lot. We did a lot in a very, very short period of time. An incredible amount of work. But probably the greatest sense of satisfaction that I had was a meeting that I had on Tuesday. We're working on Monday, and the director approached me and asked me if I would sit in the next day. That would have been Tuesday at 1 with a 15-year-old boy and his dad. That had never happened before. At least last year when I went, no one had asked me to do anything like that. This boy had attempted suicide the weekend before, and the dad knew nothing about it. He had told some of his friends about it, and his friends who were at the shack had then told the director, and so word got out. The dad just knew that he was being called to the shack to speak to the director about his son. And I was willing to be there. I have a little bit of experience, 4 years at an orphanage where this issue was almost a daily occurrence, 8 years in Florida working extensively with youth at risk. And so in the first 45 minutes when the three of us, actually there were five of us in the room, the dad, the boy, myself, the director, and the program director, I didn't feel like anything was actually productive was happening at all. The dad was just talking about how disappointed he was in the son. And then the son started to express how he felt like he wasn't good at anything. And then he talked about how angry he was that his 21-year-old brother had just come home, back home, and that they were fighting every day. And he said how he hated his mother, who had left the family four times. Imagine a 15-year-old boy, a mom who had left him four times. And he didn't understand why, even though she was dealing with a drug dependency issue. He loved his dad, and he said so, but as a coal miner, he didn't feel like his dad could spend as much time with him as he wanted. And so after 45 minutes of this, the dad said, you know, I really need to go to work. I really have to get going. And I felt like, well, this was an epic failure. And as the dad was heading to the door, the son stood up and said, Dad, I'm sorry. And he said, I love you. And he went and he hugged the dad, and the dad hugged him back. And we were all a mess, a complete mess during that time. It was so, so powerful. And the dad said, you know, you don't have to do anything stupid to know that I love you. And then he said, too many people around you have made mistakes, and I don't want you to do the same. You know, in that setting where a potential tragedy somehow was averted, it did lead to God's glory of reconciliation being revealed. In that setting, that happened. It was powerful. It was something that I'll never forget in my life. But it doesn't always turn out that way, does it? It doesn't always turn out with the boy hugging his dad and this reconciliation and knowing that at least we got them back on the right path together again. At times, the reality of tragedy is just too real. In theory, you know, we say that we give our lives to Christ, but when push comes to shove, it's hard sometimes just to give one day or an hour or really be with him in a way that makes an impact upon our lives. What we're going to find out in our scriptures today is both of these protagonists, you know, normally I have good cop, bad cop with our scriptures today. They're both good cops. Today, both of our scriptures give us an incredibly healthy way to view tragedy, an incredibly productive way in which to live our lives, even in the face of tragedy that inevitably is going to strike all of us in one time or another, or maybe even more than one time or another. And today, I pray that as you leave the sanctuary, we can understand how it can be a part of God's glory if we would allow ourselves to surrender to Him, even in the midst of that tragedy. Let's read the Gospel of John. We're in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 6. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. You know, there's good and bad with the scripture being shown on the screen. The good is you all get to see it. The bad is you all get to see it without finding it in the Bible. I love you guys turning open the Bible, but for today we'll have it up on the screen. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. And he was from the village of Mary. Let me start over. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. If you remember, Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sister sent a message to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I go away for a week, and the Supreme Court comes out with a ruling, and the Senate has a field day as well, and it offers me all sorts of opportunities for sermon examples and fodder for what I should be able to speak about today. I know many would consider the overhaul on immigration and the fall of DOMA and Eric Snowden's actions as he hangs out in the airport in Moscow, an airport I know very, very well. Many of us would see all three of those things as tragedies that take us to places where our nation doesn't want to be at all. And I would be part of those people who would say that. On some of those things, at least, not maybe all of them, but on some of those things. And especially on this 4th of July weekend, as we see how this nation of immigrants has become a shining light or a city on a hill, to use the words of Jonathan Winthrop as he described the Massachusetts Bay colonists, one of the first immigrants to this country. But what we need to keep in mind, what I hope we always remember, and I kind of seem to come back to this theme more often than not, is lest we be dictated by the actions or what culture wants to, where they want to take us, I prefer to kind of take the stance of Karl Barth, who was teaching in Switzerland at the very beginning of World War II. And what he said is, when he was asked, "Well, what do you think about what's happening in Germany? What do you think about what's happening in the world at this time?" He said, "As Christians, we're called to live as if nothing has changed." So keep in mind everything that has happened this past week, and it's been a lot, and it will change our nation in many ways. Karl Barth said, we're to act as if nothing has changed. And that wasn't a call to indifference, and I hope you know me well enough to know that I'm not asking us to be indifferent about what's happening around us. But it's a reminder that we are not called to societal norms, but rather we are called to the norms that are instilled upon our hearts by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that has never changed. What Christ requires of us has never changed. And this approach to daily living, where our influence comes from our Savior and not from our ever-changing environments, which is often tragic, will serve us well, especially today, as we look to try to handle tragedy in the midst of our lives. This was certainly, I believe, Job's approach in our first scripture, if we want to go ahead and look at that. If you haven't heard the story of Job before, it's hard to keep up with everything that took place that Gladys wrote, because it's a lot. You didn't write that, did you? You read it. Which Gladys read, not wrote. Oh, you would have been back then, and that's a long time ago. And what she read was the series of tragedies that strikes Job. This series of just bewildering events that that make us wonder, how in the world can anyone support everything that he has been through? How? And if you look at it, you see that he literally loses everything that he has materially, as well as everything that he has as far as family members, except for his wife. When you look at Job chapter 2, verse 9, you wonder if he wasn't thinking, boy, I wish she weren't around either. No, I mean, read that verse, really. I'm not just saying that. And we'll get there. As Job looks at all this tragedy that he's experiencing, and we ask the question, well, how does he handle it? What does he do? And look at those verses, especially verse 20. We read, then Job arose. He tore his robe. You see that there's a succession of actions that he takes. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. Now, which one of these doesn't quite go with the others? It's that whole worship part, isn't it? And he goes on and he states, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. You can almost see an angry, bitter man saying this out loud, yelling it from the top of his lungs. But then we read, blessed be the name of the Lord. Wait a second, that's not an angry, bitter man yelling at the top of his lungs. That's a completely different person. How is Job able to do that? How? In the midst of tragedy that none of us, especially the succession of tragedy, that none of us can quite comprehend. He understood that all that he had was completely given to him by God. So any loss that he experienced wasn't really his loss, because it was never his in the first place. It was a gift. And that's how he's able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, I remain amazed at how just about every family that I've come across who has a child born with Down, or a child who has some disability or somewhat debilitating condition, when we talk and I ask, so how have things been, or how are you? And I think of this one little boy named Daniele. And the family and I, we would talk constantly. And every single time they would say, what a blessing little Daniele is. They couldn't imagine their family without him. Thank you, Lord, is what they would say. How can people take a potential tragedy and interpret that as a blessing? How do you do that? Because probably most of us are like Job's wife. Go ahead, I'll let you turn there now to Job chapter 2, verse 9. When she confronts Job and basically states, stop faking your integrity, you are not righteous, curse God and die. Wow, with a wife like that. Be bitter and angry. That's how we tend to be. When things don't go our way, we become defensive, we lash out, and a cursing posture is normally our style. But Job, somehow he was able to realize that God's glory was still going to be revealed even in his very real tragedy, even through more than 30 chapters of struggling and dealing with this tragedy, he still knows that God is going to make his glory revealed. And sure enough, he does. But it takes a long time. It takes a very long time, way longer than he wanted. You know, every tragedy, Scripture tells us, has the potential for redemption. But not every tragedy goes redeemed. Every tragedy has the potential for redemption, but not every tragedy goes redeemed. What society, which again is represented by Job's wife here, tells us to do in the face of God is, in the face of defeat, in the face of tragedy, is to curse God and go out on your own. That should not dictate our approach. Because we live in a society that has moved from giving glory to God to complaint to maybe even false martyrdom. And we have mastered complaint. We mastered turning complaint into liturgy. We have become habitual complainers, so when tragedy does strike, that's just one more thing to tack on to, for example, the country being overrun by foreigners, or our moral compass has been lost. We might as well curse God and die. I've never said our country is going to be overrun by foreigners. So just so you know where I am with that. What we were able to see at the shack was worship and living in a setting where Job, I think, would have felt right at home. The realities of those families at the shack, while carefully hidden, were so well represented by that boy, by what that boy was coming home to every single day. He was able to face that tragedy and eventually saw hope. Why? Because people believed in him, and he heard that people believed in him. We have one who believes in us, but he does call us to move from complaint to worship. He does call us to move from cursing to giving God the glory. And at every funeral, I use this line from Job where I say, we gather today in grief, but we also come to worship God. The two can go together, and they should. If we turn to John chapter 11, we'll find Jesus' approach, which is not different at all from Job's approach to tragedy. And what's interesting about Jesus' approach is that his understanding of how God's glory is going to be revealed is completely wrapped up in tragedy. For Christ, God's glory cannot be revealed without him undergoing a level of tragedy that, again, is of historical proportions. God's glory was revealed through him in tragedy, specifically. And the story of Lazarus is a perfect example of that. You remember Lazarus. We talked about it on Mother's Day. We talked about Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. A couple chapters down the road is when that event of the perfume and the hair takes place. So really, we're before that event takes place, even though the author kind of assumes that we know who this Mary is. Unfortunately, we do, because we looked at that scripture earlier. And we pick up the scene with Jesus getting a message from the sisters of Lazarus, and they tell Jesus, your good friend, the one whom you love, Lazarus, is ill. And we know, because we know the story of Lazarus, that he's going to go from bad to worse to death. But in spite of that, Jesus says in verse 4, if you read, he says, this illness does not lead to death. He can say that because we know that he's going to raise him from the dead. He says, this illness does not lead to death, but rather it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Sounds a lot like when the disciples asked Jesus, why was the man born blind? Remember we saw that? Everyone nod your head. Yes, I remember that so well, vividly even. When the man was born blind, the disciples asked, who sinned, Jesus? And Jesus said, neither he nor his parents sinned. This is just so that God's glory can be revealed. It's the same exact principle behind that. And it's true what Jesus says about Lazarus, but notice that Mary and Martha are not present when Jesus says it. The reason I think why they're not present is because even though what he says is true, when you're in the company of someone facing tragedy and that cloud of impending death or even the pall of death itself is all that can be felt, and any words that minimize that reality or sound as if, you know, it's no big deal. God has this. He'll take care of it. It doesn't serve as a blessing. It serves as a curse. It's not the time to whip out Romans 8:28 to say God can make all things work for good for those who trust in Him. Because in the face of tragedy, nothing seems good at that time. So how can Jesus say that Lazarus's death or Lazarus's illness will lead to God's glory, and how can we then apply that to our own lives? Well, we find the answer in the fact that Jesus can say this because He does lead Lazarus from death to life. He does raise him from the dead, just like He will raise us in our resurrection as well. When Jesus says that He will be glorified, He's referring to a specific act that takes place in His life. If you look at John chapter 12, verse 23, you'll see what He means when He says that I will be glorified. John 12, 23, we read, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay, and this is a chapter later when we're within a week of the death of Christ. Again, in John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus looks up to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. What Jesus is speaking of specifically is His crucifixion, is Him being raised on the cross. And that's what He means when He talks about being glorified. It doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? How can that tragic cross, how can that barbaric act be seen as a glorification? Because we know where that leads. If you look at verse 57 again of chapter 11, we find that this most tragic event in human history, the crucifixion of our Savior, where one who was without sin was raised up on the cross in glory for our sake. In verse 57, we find that the raising of Lazarus was the catalyst for the religious leaders to seek Jesus' death. The implication is that if Jesus didn't raise Lazarus from the dead, then He would have been fine. So way back here in verse 4, Jesus knows all that is going to happen and how Lazarus' illness will have the effect of Him raising him from the dead, which will in turn lead the religious leaders to crucify Him, which will ultimately lead to our glory in our resurrection. Because through His death and His resurrection, we're made spotless before the throne. Now Mary and Martha didn't know this. The religious leaders didn't know this. Lazarus himself didn't know this. None of the people who were involved in these first six verses of chapter 11, and then all the crowds as we go throughout chapter 11, none of them know this backstory. None of them know the glory that's going to take place because Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. We don't know the backstory. We don't know how God's going to be glorified as we face what we face. What the cross teaches us, what the tragic cross teaches us, is that we don't have to make things come out just right in the face of tragedy. Because somehow God will. Somehow God will be glorified in the tragic. And I can't explain how. I can't even explain why. And I can't explain it in any other way. I've just seen it happen too many times. I've also seen tragedy take place and there be no explanation for it. But I trust that we will get one day. One day. I know a number of you said you were looking forward to the sermon. And maybe one of the reasons why is because some of us see tragedy as an act of a capricious God. As a God who maybe just wants to see how we act and react. That's not the God I love or the God that I serve. In fact, James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, if you read through that, it tells us that God doesn't ever put us to the test. God does not test us. God does not work evil in our lives, in spite of some interpretation of the book of Job, as if we could put God on trial. In fact, what we hear in James is that sin, when it is fully grown, so over generations, you think of the thousands of years that sin has been able to grow. The result of that is death. All tragedy that we face, I believe, is not the will of God. It's the result of generations of sin, or even at times willful disobedience. You can't draw a straight line from tragedy to a person's sin. And what we hear today is that God wants to work in the midst of that tragedy. We even have a God who, when our sin or the sin of generations before us becomes unbearable and tragedy builds and takes us to the place where we feel like we can almost break, we have a God who promises us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, when God says that we will not endure more than He will allow us to bear. He will show us how to endure it for His glory. And Jesus' resurrection is the strongest example I can find for the redemption of a tragedy. And so as a result, we hear in 1 Corinthians 15 that death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And Paul is able to go on and say, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I pray that today as you leave this sanctuary, that as you see tragedy around you, or as you're still trying to deal with maybe tragedy in your own life, that you will be able to put it within the context of what our Savior and what Job experienced, and trust that God's glory will be revealed, even if you don't feel it now. And even if you don't feel like you could ever possibly feel it, trust that God is still at work, making His glory come about. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do come before You now, and we give You thanks and praise because we recognize that even in the face of tragedy, even in the face of things happening around us that we want to control but don't feel like we can, we ask You that You'll be able to teach us again and remind us again that You are the one who is in control, even if we feel like things are so out of control. Watch over us and keep us and strengthen us so that as we go through our lives, we can always look to You and rely upon You for all things. We pray this now in the loving name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.